The reading this evening is from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, which you'll find on page 1104 of the Church Bibles. Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
As soon as he had finished his lunch, Christopher Robin whispered to Rabbit, and Rabbit said, "Yes, yes, of course," and they walked a little way up the stream together. "I didn't want the others to hear," said Christopher Robin. "Quite so," said Rabbit, looking important. It's only Rabbit, I suppose you don't know. What does the North Pole look like?" "Well," said Rabbit, stroking his whiskers, "now you're asking me." "I did know once, only I've sort of forgotten," said Christopher Robin carelessly. "It's a funny thing," said Rabbit, "but I've sort of forgotten too, though I did know once. I suppose it's just a pole stuck in the ground." "Sure to be a pole," said Rabbit, "because of calling it a pole, and if it's a pole, I should think it would be sticking in the ground. Shouldn't you? Because there'd be nowhere else to stick it." "Yes, that's what I thought. The only thing," said Rabbit, "is, where is it sticking?" "That's what we're looking for," said Christopher Robin. Well, that little section, which I rather enjoy, proves something I've always felt about children's stories, and that is that only adults really can enjoy them. The comment there is quite beyond a child really to understand, and yet it's exactly what we say when we don't know something we think we ought to know and are rather embarrassed. I don't know how many times you've said, when you've been asked the way to someone somewhere where you live, "I did know once, only I've sort of forgotten." "It's a funny thing, I've sort of forgotten, now I did know once." It's a mark of hiding our embarrassment, isn't it, to put it like that. And it's very true about Christianity in this country. If you went up to the average person in this country who's not a Christian and asked them a few direct questions about the faith, that would be the gist of their reply. They'd say, "Well, I suppose I did know once, but I've forgotten." Now remember what we're trying to do on these Sunday nights. We're trying to see if it's possible to dispense with the grim reality of judgment and hell. We're trying to see if we can get rid of, once and for all, the awful specter of eternal punishment. And we're asking ourselves, can we do this with integrity? I'm not, of course, taking a leaf from Dante's book. I have no intention of trying to describe Inferno or Purgatory, even if I believed there was such a place as Purgatory, which I don't. The Bible never attempts to satisfy our curiosity about what goes on after death. It doesn't do that about hell, and it doesn't do that about heaven either. Now, what we've been looking at are the hurdles in the way of dispensing with this awesome truth. We feel that if we could get over these hurdles, then we could say once and for all that we needn't bother with these warnings that the Bible seems to be so full of. A fortnight ago, we started with the teaching of Jesus. We realized that that was a hurdle. Could we get over it? Could we say that really all this awful teaching came from Paul and that Jesus was much gentler and that he didn't give this kind of warning? Well, we saw that that way out was impossible. We saw that the basis of the church's conviction, both about heaven and about hell, rests squarely on the teaching of the Lord himself. And obviously, if Jesus is in error here about the life of the world to come, then we can't trust him about anything else. Then last week we looked at the sufferings of Jesus, the pains of hell, that terrible cup that the Father gave him to drink in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we asked ourselves, why did God permit such appalling burdens to lie on the shoulders of Jesus? And there seemed to be only one explanation that could fit the facts. We may not know, we cannot tell, as the hymn says it, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. For us, for why? Presumably that we might not experience the pains of hell. So when we looked at those two hurdles, we found it was very difficult to get round them. Why did Jesus come and teach all this so clearly? Strange that the church should have forgotten it. And why did Jesus go to such tremendous lengths to save us if there was no real problem at all? Well, now we're looking at our third hurdle tonight. And I think if you were to go out into the street and ask people what the commission of Jesus was, what Jesus asked the church to do, they'd say just what Rabbit said just now. Well, I think I did know, but I've rather forgotten. Indeed, I would very much like to take a canvas at the station one morning and ask people what was the thing that Jesus asked the church to go in the world to do. It's a very important question, isn't it? The church is supposed to have received marching orders. What are they? Are the marching orders that we should go out into all the world and bring peace where there is war, peace on earth and goodwill amongst men? Is that what the Christian message is? Is our job to eradicate oppression? That's what the Latin American Roman Catholic leaders think, which has made the Pope very unhappy because he doesn't think that is the Christian message. Is our job to solve injustice in what is a very unjust world? Should we go shoulder to shoulder with the politicians and come out of our churches and deal with the practical issues of poverty and so on? Is that what Christ has called us to do? Could be. Or did he give a commission to the church to teach people how to live, how to find happiness, how to live with one another, how to restore broken relationships, how to solve the meaning of life, how to find satisfaction and joy and peace and love? Is that what the Great Commission is? I think you know that the Great Commission comes at the end of all the four Gospels. As a climax to all those four stories, we find Jesus standing with his disciples and giving them their orders as he leaves them. I'm actually not going to look at any of those four great commissions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because the Bible is full of other records of the commission that Jesus gave in different language, but all finishing up in the same place. And we're going to look tonight at a great favorite of mine, and some of you, as you heard that reading just now, will know what it's going to be. And we'll turn to it now, if you will, get your Bible, it'll be a great help to me. Acts chapter 10, verse 42 and 43. Now here is Peter speaking about the marvel of how the kingdom of God is being opened to Gentiles, pagans, as people like us. And he talks about the 40 days that he and the other apostles spent with Jesus in that upper room, in that period between the resurrection and ascension, and how during those 40 days he had laid before his apostles what they were to preach and teach. You'd think it was quite difficult to summarize 40 days of training and teaching in just a few sentences, but that's why I love this summary. It's so concise and complete. Look at verse 41. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So it must have been bodily, mustn't it, if he ate and drank with them. Now comes my verse, the summary. He, that is Jesus, commanded us, that is the apostles, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There it is. There's the summary we're going to try and analyze and understand tonight. It is absolutely crystal clear. And remember what we're trying to do. We're making this a test case. Does this summary of the Great Commission point to the fact that judgment and condemnation are real dangers for mankind, for you, and for me. Now, before we analyze, I want you to take an overview. It's rather the thing in St. Helens, isn't it? You have to have an overview about everything. So we'll start with an overview of verses 42 and 43. And what intrigued me very much when I first came to study this little commission is the central place Jesus takes. Jesus commands his church to preach. What are they to preach? Well, in a word, they're to preach him. Follow it with me as I underline the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. He, that is Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. He stands at the end of time. All the prophets testify about him. He is the subject matter of the Old Testament. Did you know that? And that everyone who believes in him, so he is the object of our faith, we're not called to believe in God, but to believe in him. And that brings us to God. And if we believe in him, we will receive forgiveness of sins, obviously from God, but mediated through his name. Look at it again. He is going to be the judge of all men. He is the theme of the Old Testament scriptures. He is the object of our faith. And he is the mediator who brings God's forgiveness from heaven to earth into your heart and life. It's amazing how he fills this summary. I've always found that a tremendous help, because this is what made Christianity alive to me at the beginning. I was in a muddle when I was in my teens as to what Christianity was, and I was very grateful when a speaker said something like this. I can't remember the exact words. They said, Christianity is not primarily ethical. Obviously, it is ethical. It does lead to a new way of life, but it's not primarily a matter of moral duty. It's not primarily historical. Of course, it is historical, but it isn't primarily something antiquarian and in the past. Thirdly, the speaker said, it's not primarily ceremonial. It's not primarily about going to church or being baptized or coming to the Lord's Supper. They're important things, but that's not the essence of Christianity. And it's not institutional. Yes, there is a church and it's right to belong to it. And we have very ancient churches in this country, and very ancient buildings, very ancient institutions. But Christianity isn't tied up to them. Christianity not primarily ethical, historical, ceremonial, or institutional. But the speaker went on to say, and I was listening by now, because I wanted to know what it was apart from that. The speaker said it's primarily personal. It's about a person whom God has sent, Jesus Christ, his Son, and this person has been sent to us as individual people. And when you get to know that, and it was good news to me, I hadn't realized it as simply as that, you find the whole Bible begins to open up to you. The most famous psalm in the whole Bible starts, "The Lord is my shepherd." In a sense, that is what Christianity is about. The Lord, a person, is my guardian, keeper, and shepherd. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." It's very, very personal. And you will be rejoicing in that fact if you're a Christian, and I hope that whets your appetite if you're not yet a true believer. Now let's get to work on our summary. As you will see, our summary is divided into two verses, or better, into two halves. The first verse, verse 42, tells us that Jesus called the apostles to testify to Christ as judge. That, if you like, is the New Testament message. That's the substance of the new covenant. Verse 43 is about the prophets. That's the Old Testament. And the prophets are testify to Jesus as Savior. Well, let's start with the New Testament, and it's a bit of a surprise. Here's the New Testament, verse 42. He commanded us apostles to preach to the people, and the essence of our message was to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed to judge living and dead. In other words, the center of the New Testament message is the second coming of Christ. The center of gravity of all the New Testament preaching is the judgment of the world on the last day, which has found its way, hasn't it, into all the Christian creeds. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that actually is what they did preach. Keeping a finger there, flip over a few pages to Acts chapter 17, verse 29, and you'll find that that's exactly what they did. They did what they were told. We can't possibly go through the sermon, but let's finish with the peroration, if you like. And it is a magnificent peroration, very bold and plain, in verse 29 of Acts 17. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, in one sense, all people are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In other words, we should not be idol worshippers. We should not take part in that stupid game of saying, I think God is like this, and I can only believe in a God like that. That's idolatry. Verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance. It's not called agnosticism in the Bible, it's called ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, before you turn back, will you look again at verse 31? Because, and I turned to it afresh today, I marveled at that sentence in the middle of it. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? Look at that sentence which begins, He will judge the world with justice. I think we ought to say that that's part of the good news of God. That's part of the glorious reassurance of the Bible, that God will judge this very unjust world with justice, that in the end the right is going to be done. And we ought to thank God for that, because we live in a very, very unjust world. And it is good to know that in the end nobody's going to escape, whether they're dictators or war criminals or child abusers or liars or cheats or all the hateful things we see in the world, read in our papers, all the hateful things that spoil life will come to a day of account. And I don't think we're quite up to this yet. It's a bit beyond us. But in heaven, when they sing their choruses and hymns, they sing in praise of judgment. Did you know that? Well, I'll show you. I have shown this to some of you before. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, and you'll see a hymn and a chorus. I'm going to ask Richard to set this to music sometime. He's away at Word Alive with a lot of people at the moment. So you can warn him when you see him and he comes back that this is his next job. Because I don't actually, I mean, I don't know all the hymns, of course. There are hundreds and hundreds of hymns. But I flipped through an index of a hymn book, and I couldn't find a single hymn which was praising God for his just judgments at the end of time. But you see, in heaven, there's a great multitude shouting. Chapter 19, 1, Hallelujah, they say, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For, why? True and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And notice they repeat things in heaven as we do on earth, and they have choruses to their hymns. Again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Does that sound a bit gruesome? You willing to sing that? Set that to music? Well, yes, if you've ever been in a garbage strike. I can remember at least two garbage strikes when the streets were absolutely piled up with garbage. And one began to wonder whether we could survive all the rubbish and all the smells and all the horribleness. And what this is saying is that all the garbage in the universe will be burned up. We ought to praise God for that. We're not going to sink under it. In the end, right will triumph. The Bible says so. God has arranged it. I would have thought that was good news. There's no other promise of justice. And the agent that God has chosen for this great judgment day is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, whose life we know in the four Gospels. And let me give you two verses on this. There are so many, but I've chosen two. Will you turn to Matthew 25, verse 31, and at the same time, John 5, 24, and we'll squint and look at both at once. Matthew 25, 31. Well, I have to tell you that I can't really take this in. My mind won't stretch wide enough to understand fully the implications of so extraordinary a sentence as this. Here is Jesus talking about himself at his second coming in glory. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, shall I tell you why I can't find enough stretch in my mind for that? Because, personally, I find judging just between two people a very strenuous and stressful thing. I think deciding difficult debates and arguments is very stressful. And here Jesus says he's going to decide the debates and arguments and disagreements between all the nations. But it's not that that stretches my mind. I can just grasp that. But it's the ease with which he does it in his omnipotence. He does it as simply as the shepherd coming in from the fields in the evening. And as he comes down into the little village, about to go back for his tea or his supper, he comes to the pens in which the sheep and the goats are normally kept for the night. And my guess is that as he does this every day of his life, he hardly looks down. He knows them all by name, and he tucks the sheep in there and the goats in there, and off he goes to his tea. It's absurdly simple. There's no problem. I can't stretch to that. In the sense, I believe it to be true, but it seems to me to be the most extraordinary description of the omniscience and omnipotence that is needed for Jesus to judge the world. I don't know how anybody could say he was an ordinary man after that, do you? And then over to John chapter 5, verse 24 to 27. Follow as I read it, will you? John chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth. Although, isn't that lovely? Not, it's said of ancient time, or the authorities up here in the pulpit, I've got the Bible, they will tell you. No, it's just simply from his own lips and from his own heart and from his own mind, on his own authority, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him, the Son, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. On that last day, all in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God and rise for judgment. Now, if this is right, as we come back to Acts chapter 10, verse 42, we have a clue as to how the apostles preached evangelistic sermons. I don't think they spent too long urging people, careless people, to pay attention to Jesus and believe on him. I think they often started their evangelism by simply stating the facts. The fact that all their listeners, and this must include everybody that they spoke to, and everybody ever since, all their listeners would be confronted by judgment and would be confronted by Jesus, so that it is literally impossible to say, I'll have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, because you have no option, you have no choice. So the New Testament apostolic message, if properly preached, centers on the ultimate reckoning that there must be, if this is a moral universe, ruled by a righteous God. If there's a powerful God who intends to have his way and see that all rebellion and disobedience is overthrown, then there must be a judgment. How amazing that he's appointed this Jesus. Someone we know. Someone who knows us. Someone who knows what life is like. He's responsible. That was the New Testament testimony. Now let's turn to the second half of the summary, verse 43, the prophetic testimony. What is the Old Testament message? Let me read it again because it's going to be a bit of a surprise to you. It is very different from what we might think. And I want you to notice that there's a great unity in the Old Testament. They're not disagreeing with one another with different emphases because he says all the prophets agree. They all testify to one thing. They all testify about Christ, and this is the message of Old Testament prophecy, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the message of the Old Testament is that there's a Savior coming. The message of the New Testament, that there's a judge coming. I wonder if it occurs to you that that is very different from the kind of scripture teaching some of us suffered when we had to sit in class years ago and be taught by someone who didn't believe any of it. Were you at school where some of the scripture teachers were pretty vague about it and some of them even hostile? But they had to do it. It was their duty. And how often the caricature came out, well, the Old Testament, well, he's just a god of anger and, well, it's a horrible book. We can put that on one side. We needn't study that today. We've left that all behind. The New Testament, that's a God of love. That's the kind of God I believe in. And actually, I haven't had time to look at him or think about him, but that's what I believe in. Isn't it amazing that this summary that Jesus gave the apostles in the 40 days is exactly the opposite? That the New Testament is about a God who judges, a God of indignation against those who rebelled against him, a God of reckoning, and that the Old Testament God is a God who promises forgiveness and centers that promise on the sending of his beloved Son. Now, I want you to put these two halves together, for they're very remarkable if they put them together. Let me put them together and tell you what their message is. It is that the judge, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the judge, knowing that we are quite unfit to stand before his tribunal, has entered this world long before the judgment day to prepare us for it. It is that Jesus, knowing that on the last day God has appointed him to stand as our judge, has long before, thousands of years before, come into this world to prepare us for that judgment so that we might stand before him without fear, to make it possible for us to come before him without trembling and avoid condemnation. That really is an astonishing message, isn't it? Turn back to John chapter 3, verse 16. And you will see that the apostles had to be very careful that they were not misunderstood. With what I've said in mind, I think you'll be able to understand John chapter 3, verse 17 much more clearly now. You see, the apostles were faithful in proclaiming Jesus as judge. And there was a misunderstanding amongst many people. They thought that that judgment was going to start immediately, perhaps, and they were frightened. And so in verse 17, not verse 16, you know verse 16 well. In verse 17, John puts the record straight concerning the first coming of Jesus. He says, God did not, notice the negative, John loves the negative to clarify, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, to condemn it, but to save the world. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. He's anticipating the verdict of the last day. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You see what will be the greatest fault when we stand before Jesus on that day? It will not be your sins that are called out on that day, if you're not a Christian. It will be your failure to respond to the marvel of the offer of forgiveness now. You were given the opportunity. You can't go back on it. You're sitting here in St. Helens, and you know now about the opportunity, so you can never be a person who's never heard. No, he's going to ask you, what did you make of that great offer of my gracious forgiveness, so that when you came before me as your judge, you were unafraid? And we will have to say we paid little attention to it. I had a Christian leader, I think it's fair to say he's a Christian leader of world renown, and I had the privilege of having him to breakfast on Friday and take him around this church. He'd asked to see it. And in the course of breakfast, just apropos of nothing really in particular, I told this Christian leader of the journalist who on the day we opened asked me that rather silly question, have you forgiven the IRA? I was slightly taken aback when I was asked that question. All I could reply was, well, they haven't actually asked me to do so yet. And when I made that little comment, I'm not sure quite how it came up, the Christian leader nodded his head and he said that it reminded him of President Gerald Ford in the USA, who was the president who succeeded Mr. Nixon. And when Gerald Ford became president, on his first day or two, he said that he was going to give the ex-president Nixon a pardon. He was going to forgive him. My friend said to me he'd always thought that was an extraordinary thing because Nixon had never asked for a pardon or admitted that he'd ever done anything wrong. So what an extraordinary thing for General Ford to offer him forgiveness when there'd been no request for it or no admission that anything was wrong. Now, the offer of forgiveness is made according to the prophets, but supposing we were to say to God, I've not asked for forgiveness, and I've never done anything that needs forgiveness. Well, then obviously our condemnation would be sure. So what according to this great commission? Will you come back then to Acts chapter 10, verse 42? I've lost it temporarily. If you could come back to it and fasten your mind on it again, it's so clear. What according to this great commission is the message of Christ? It's a warning, that's the New Testament message, and a promise, that's the Old Testament message. I suppose if the warning of the New Testament apostles is just bluff, and there isn't any judgment and any eternal punishment, if there isn't any danger of weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth, then the promise of the Old Testament is unnecessary as well. If there's no condemnation, if there's no outer darkness, if there's no danger of perishing eternally, then the apostles' teaching is just a false scare, and we have every right to put it aside. And then the prophetic teaching is just an uncalled-for comfort, so we better put that aside as well. Now, the Great Commission assumes, this Great Commission that you see here in these two verses, assumes that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and to save them from something very serious, sorrow and eternal loss. And their deliverance, according to this Great Commission, is mankind's greatest need, compared with which nothing else really matters. If Christ took the trouble during those 40 days to train his apostles to save us from that terrible end, it will be wise for us to take it seriously, too. Let's pray together. I'm going to read the Great Commission and ask you to meditate on it. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone, everyone. Everyone will be judged, everyone may be forgiven. And that must mean you and it must mean me. Why not in the silence reach out to that living Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him to do what he has promised to do, what the Old Testament promised prophets foretold. To give you that wonderful absolution as you believe in him, to minister it to you, even in your heart now, so that we can face the future completely unafraid. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing worldwide message. We see that it must be the most important message the world has ever been called upon to listen to. And we thank you for the way in which the prophets were prepared and the apostles were trained to preach it. And we ask that we at St. Helens as a church may take it seriously and that each one of us may find it in our hearts to seek for that forgiveness now and therefore be unafraid of the future, of death, and unafraid of eternal loss. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.